And he thought that the Christian faith would be a great vehicle for accomplishing. If he could legitimize the Christian faith, he saw its truth, he saw how the Christians lived with one another, he said, this is great. But then, so he thought, well, okay, we'll do this, and I'll unify the kingdom, unify the empire, and then we'll have Christianity be the thing that really, the foundation that the empire can be built upon. But he finds that the Christian faith is warring with one another. Now, we're looking at this This was in 300. We're in 1900, 1600 years later. We kind of look at this as we go, oh, these guys were having these theological arguments and discussions. It wasn't really that cold-blooded. These people were angry with one another. You know, it's hard for us to kind of latch on to this. Constantine himself was going, what's the big deal, guys? What's the big deal? Come on, you shouldn't be wasting your time disputing about things that you don't know anything about, basically, is what he told people. And I can refer you to this book called The First Seven Ecumenical Councils. If you're going to be looking at the history of the church, this is a really good book. I'll read something to you from it. Let's see. As his letters show, Constantine was far from understanding the significance of the controversy. He reproached both Alexander and Arius for raising such questions at all. They were mere debating points arising from misused leisure, results of intellectual exercises which should have been kept to oneself and not unadvisedly entrusted to the ears of the crowds. Okay? So he says, okay, we're going to put this is a disturbance. I want peace. You all, the bishops of the church, I am ordering you. See, the bishops didn't decide to come together and discuss this. Constantine said, this is a pain, and I want it stopped. So you are responsible. I'm ordering you to come together and to discuss this and resolve it. Now, they were under the penalty. They had to resolve it. And as Mike and Brad point out, when it started to look to Constantine like they weren't going to resolve it, he stepped in and said, no, you are going to resolve this. And this is what I am telling you are going to agree upon. Okay? Now, Russ alluded in the end of it, in his notes, that Athanasius and others were not really comfortable with this. You know, because the church and the state. But, you know, part of the reason why Athanasius kept getting exiled was this kind of in-the-hip-pocket relationship between the church and the civil government. See, and there were all these emperors that were interested in unifying the empire. They weren't really so much interested in the church, in the unity of the faith. Christ was interested in the unity of faith. He worked through the existing forms to bring it about. But Athanasius kept getting exiled because he would come back and then somebody else would come along and go, no, he's teaching, he's disturbing the peace. And he would get the ears of an Arian sympathizing emperor who would then allow him to be kicked out. All of Athanasius' exiles were politically motivated, not doctrinally. Okay? And when the Council of Nicaea met, all of the bishops came, and you know, as Brad talked about, there were people there that had been crippled, that had been, they bore in their body, like Paul talks about, I bear in my body the marks of Christ. Well, they bore in their bodies the marks of being persecuted for Christ's sake. Okay, and they all came together, but they didn't like one another. In fact, one of the first things that they all did was they presented these letters to the emperor denouncing one another, the bishop of Lyon, say, the bishop of Caesarea, the presbyter of Jerusalem. They all wanted here's a great opportunity. We have the attention of the emperor, and they wanted him to step in, and they were fighting with one another about many different things. And Constantine said, graciously, these types of things aren't fitting for this type of gathering, and he burned them all, okay? But they didn't always like one another. And they were very heated and very emotional and very unwilling to deviate from their beliefs, personal antagonisms and faith. And Arius also, he came into the scene, and when he refused to accept the Council of Nicaea, why did he refuse to accept it? Was he trying to just be puffed up? Partly, yes. But he really believed what Arius was trying to do was counteract a heresy called Sabellianism that Mike referred to, which is there is one God, but he has three different masks or nicknames or personalities, but it's the same person. He calls himself the Father as the Creator. He calls himself the Father as the Reginator. He calls himself the Son as the Creator. He calls himself the Holy Spirit as the Animator, you might say. But it's just one person with three different names and three different masks. So when the Council of Nicaea met and got up in where Arius said no and walked away was when they brought up this idea of homoousios or homoousios, one substance. He said, see, you're being Sabellian. One substance, that means there's one with three. And it was on that basis that he refused to submit to the findings of the council. And the song that Brad referred to in his notes, how Arius kind of, his political savvy was that he was a really smart guy. And he perpetuated his beliefs through writing these little ditties. Russ refers to it in his notes as the Thalia. He would write these little songs. They were like, and they're like rock and roll music, you might say, rock and roll music of the 318s. And and it would be Christ is. There was a time when Christ was not. There was a beat to it, and there was a music, and he wrote them, and he had them going out throughout the empire. Okay, there's that essence. But you asked the question, how did this happen? Okay, and I want to refer to something that a friend of mine put together who is a member of the Eastern Orthodox Church, and he did a series of lectures on the seven ecumenical councils. And this talks about Arianism. Okay, the Christian faith had been persecuted for 300 years, okay? Constantine comes along the scene, and in 313 at the Edict of Milan, he legitimizes the faith and says, okay, it's all right. Not only is it all right, it is the faith of the empire. Okay? So now you have a history of people who have been, risking their lives in order to have the faith. And now it's okay. It was highly unfashionable to proclaim yourself a Christian, because if you did, you could die for it. And all of a sudden, now it became fashionable to be, not only was it all right, it became fashionable. And when things become fashionable, people want to be able to explain them, okay? And so the idea of how do you explain that, one God in three persons, it doesn't make sense. When you really think of it, it doesn't, one God, one, with three. And your mind kind of boggles at this. And so Arianism was an attempt to rationalize the faith. In the years up to the beginning of the First Ecumenical Council, there arose within the church an intellectual class eager for rationalistic explanations of the faith. They were embarrassed by the insufficient philosophical nature of church doctrine. To these, the Arian heresy seemed completely suitable as a modern interpretation of the faith, which would be acceptable to broad circles of educated people. This was one of the reasons why this local dispute in Alexandria spread throughout the East. So what Arius was trying to do was explain the faith, as well as refute Sabellianism. See, he wasn't just this guy that woke up one morning and said, I'm going to undermine Christianity. Although what he did totally undermined Christianity, that was not his intent. His intent was to defend the faith. And in the defense of the faith, and also to make it understandable for people who didn't necessarily have what you might call a full measure of faith, he developed a philosophical doctrine. Okay? And so that's why it happened.
Was there no concept of the mysteries of God?
Let me get to that. Was there no concept of the mysteries of God? So you have Arius on this side, who is a philosopher, who is trying to explain, or as it was expressed to me, Arius was giving a cosmological argument for Christ. Cosmology being how the universe is structured. There's God, there's the stars, the universe, the angels, all of these things. And in it you have Christ. So he was trying to put this into a structure. On the other side, you had the most prominent exponent of the mystery, Athanasius, who was saying, we must hold on to the mystery of the faith. We can't abandon it. We don't know how God is one in three, but we know that God is one in three. We know, but we don't know how. It's a mystery. And what Athanasius did in order to defend the faith was to take Arius's teaching and draw it to its logical conclusion. This is how Athanasius actually defended the faith throughout his life. And it took his entire life, because Arianism, although it was cast out in 325, it still existed 50 years later. Arius didn't go, okay, I'm wrong, I'm going to pack up my bags and go away. He didn't do that. He got two bishops who sided with him, and they were still calling themselves Christians. But Athanasius said, man has fallen. And since God created man, if man is going to be saved, he must be saved by God. Only God can save him. So the central tenet of Athanasius' approach was salvation. He wasn't interested in Christ and his place in the cosmos. Okay, and how Athanasius defended the faith was on the basis of salvation. Okay, he's saying Christianity exists for the salvation of man, not as a philosophical doctrine, not as some elaborate thing that we can talk about and be able to sound intelligent about. The whole purpose of Christianity is to save man. That's how it came about, was because man had fallen, and this book, which got me here in the first place, I would highly recommend that you read it, because it was written by Athanasius. It's called On the Incarnation. And Athanasius wrote this when he was about 20 years old. And he wrote it to another Athanasius was raised a Christian. He was born into a Christian family at a time when the church was still being persecuted. He knew people who had been martyred. He may have almost been martyred himself. So this was not some abstraction that he was talking about. And in it, he details what happened, how the fall came about, and why it was necessary for Christ to be born, die, and ascend. Okay? And he lays about what has been called the economy of the faith. Okay? So Athanasius says to Arians, if you are saying that Christ is not God, if you are saying that Christ is merely another created being who is not divine, but who did things pleasing to God, who lived a virtuous life, who you might refer to that, you know, God foresaw that Christ, who he had created, was going to be virtuous, and therefore he allowed him his grace. Arius said, Christ was a creature who, by the effort of his own will, lived a life pleasing to God and therefore earned the title of the Son of God. He worked his way into God's good grace. Therefore, he wasn't really God. And what Christ did when he was born and lived out his life was for his own sake, not for man's sake. So Arius was not concerned with salvation. The idea of salvation really didn't enter into his teaching at all. Now, how that could happen, I don't know. You say, how could a person be a Christian and not be thinking about salvation? This man wasn't. Okay? But, so Athanasius said, if that's what you're saying, is that Christ is not God, then mankind hasn't been saved. And if mankind hasn't been saved, and if Christ came down, according to Arius, and did this thing, and if what Arius said, if man does the same thing that Christ did, then he too can earn salvation. So what Arius ultimately taught was that man is saved by his own works, rather than by faith in the Son of God. Okay? Now that's completely, that's starting down here and going up on a spiral, take it 180 degrees and 180 degrees up here, that's totally contrary to what Christian faith teaches. Christian faith teaches that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that Christ, fully God, out of humility, since he created it, he was the only one who could save him. And because he loved him, man, because Christ loved man who he had created and who had fallen from grace at the fall, Christ, the Son of God, loved man enough to take on a physical body, live a life, and accept in his own body the penalty for all men, so that all men could be saved. So Christ humbled himself and came down to earth, took on a body, lived a life, was crucified, died, and resurrected for man's sake, not for his own sake. You see the difference here? And so what Athanasius did was point out where Arianism was leading. Now, it took a long time for the actual articles of the faith to be written, but that was his argument. And that was the basis. So what Brad referred to is this, you know, here's the foundation. The foundation of the faith is God loves man enough to die for him, so to save him, so that he can be what he created him to be in the first place. Athanasius summed up his philosophy is, God became man so that man might become God. In the sense of so that man could return to his original state where God said, let us create man in our image. Athanasius points out in the book on the incarnation that when man fell, he effaced the image. He wiped out the divine image in himself. And that the progress of that action led to not just death, but dissolution. Not just death of man, but the dissolution of man and all of the creation. Because when man was created, he was given a particular place in the creation. He wasn't just an afterthought. He was given the role of the priest in creation. The mediator, the one who was to accomplish or facilitate the fulfillment of God's will in the creation. He was a central figure, not just a tangential figure. And when man fell, the whole creation was put in jeopardy, not just man. And so Christ had to take it on because Christ created him. The only one who can recreate the image is the one who made it in the first place. The artist. If the picture has been wiped out, then the artist must go back and repaint it. That's what Athanasius said Christ did when he incarnated. He repainted the picture. Okay?
Let me say two or three things. C.S. Lewis, in the introduction here, says, why do you spend so much time reading about the masters instead of reading the masters? He taught English literature for a long time. This book here is not about Athanasius. It is Athanasius on the incarnation with an introduction by C.S. Lewis. Now I hope that you're seeing a relationship between why it is that we're teaching systematic theology in this class, the doctrine of atonement, and the doctrine of the kingdom at this time. This is where, as John has so beautifully pointed out, this is where these doctrines are being hammered out.
This is the time to learn. Thank you, John, for putting that whole thing in perspective.
Thank you.
Now, questions from you. Yes, Michael.
What do you all know about the families of these men, what their family life was like, Athanasius and Arius?
I think Athanasius is a good place to start. He grew up in a home where... he grew up in a home where he both copied scripture and memorized scripture with the help of his parents. As John said, it was during a time of persecution, so he knew this could be costly to him. I believe his father was a, if not a potential martyr, an actual martyr, one of the two, but was very much caught up in the persecution during that period of time. I think he's a classic example of what God can do when you start on scripture at a young age, and that's kind of my application here was... To see how God used that. Now, he himself was never married, which was common during that period. I don't know the thinking, but all the thinking behind that, but if you just look at the exiles, you can see why God... That probably was God's protection for his family to knew that. Whether he knew that and decided that or what his thinking, I'm not sure, but it was you could see God's providence in that.
Anybody know anything about Arius? His family? I don't. Another question? Yes, Mark?
Did Arius ever come to the point of seeing his error?
No.
Mike? I think that Arius was given about 20 years to repent, and he was going to be restored to the presbytery the day before he died, and he was going to be an Arian elder that day. And I think the night before he suddenly died, it could have been the judgment of God. We'll find out.
There were three ideas about why he died. One was that he was just excited about having succeeded. The second one was that this was God's judgment upon him. And then the third one was that he was just an old man, and he was an old man. Even when he first began this, he was the presbyter of a church named Bacchus. Another question. Rich?
Wait a minute. Little amplification on that. The Orthodox teach that the way that Arius died was a sure sign that what he was doing was wrong, was because he didn't just die. He died in a public bathroom. Okay, they had city bathrooms like a public restroom, and he was on his way to. Arianism was triumphant, and someone said, do you really believe that what you're saying is true? And he had a kind of the legend goes that he had written out his doctrine of faith on a scroll that he had on his tunic. And he said, I carry my belief in my heart. And he pointed to it. He was trying to infer that he had a change of heart, but he really didn't. And so he went into this public restroom, and his intestines ruptured, and he died, and an ignominious death. And according to the Orthodox, that's a sure sign that what he was doing was displeasing to God.
Just like Judas.
Yes.
Question back here.
I'll start with the farthest one back, Rich, and then Jack, and then.
The point that John made that it became popular was for people to embrace Christianity, and they were looking for an easy way to think about it, an easy way to embrace it. Was there good evidence that many of the Arians previously 10 years, 20 years earlier were not Christians? Was there any kind of division there or discernment between those who were true Christians previously and those who were standing with the culture?
Arius was an elder 5 years after the end of the persecution. I suspect that he was an elder during that time, and he was formulating his thoughts even before they came exposed, and I think they probably got exposed before he wanted them to be exposed, but I don't know that. I think people love philosophy. I think Neoplatonism, Platoism, they wanted that in the church to explain doctrines. And I think some of that happened there. And even the bishop Eusebius of Caesarea kind of was that way too.
That's because there are two Eusebiuses.
Well, when Arius was teaching what he was teaching, he was teaching it as a Christian. Okay, he wasn't saying, I am departing from the faith. He's saying, I am defending the faith. And then there were other Christians, his bishop, who was saying, no, you're wrong. So there was, and that was the division. And then he wouldn't allow him to serve in his jurisdiction, so he had to leave. There wasn't a central governing body that could say, okay, Arius, you're teaching doctrine that is contrary to the accepted faith, you are excommunicated. That happened at the Council of Nicaea. But even still, there were because everything was regional. There wasn't a telephone system. There wasn't a telegraph. There wasn't a computer system or an internet. It took many years, and everything had to be written out by hand, and things could be changed, even so much so that one of the bishops who ended up supporting Arius did it by inserting an I, one letter, into homoousia. He changed it slightly, and by the insertion of that one letter, completely changed the Greek meaning that made it acceptable to the Arians. So Arianism existed, from 318 up until 381 at the Council of Constantinople, and it almost became the law of the land. And that was when Athanasius said, people came to Athanasius and said, why are you not going along with everybody else? The whole world is saying that this doctrine is true. And that was in about 350 to 360.
And Athanasius
said, if the whole world is for Arianism, then Athanasius stands against the world. And he was exiled for that.
Jack?
Mike, you mentioned Jehovah's Witnesses as being a similar doctrine. I was thinking of them when you were going through the report before I saw your note there. Do you have any evidence of them reaching back into this doctrine for their belief today?
They know that they don't believe that Jesus is God. They believe he's a created being. I have been witnessed by... talked to Jehovah's Witnesses at my door, and they said, who do you think Christ is? I believe he's God. And I said something, and one of the guys smirked and said, or even a demigod, So I think they hold a lot of this stuff. Yes.
I could send some research to see what the relationship is, where that came from in Jehovah's Witness.
Jehovah's Witnesses started in the 1880s by a heretic.
Now, there's another question here someplace. Garland, it was.
Mine was similar to Jack's, that Jehovah's Witnesses seem to be the modern teaching of this. As I saw, I think there were three points they were trying to prove by Scripture that sound just exactly like the Jehovah's Witness doctrine of today. I wonder, in the study of this, did this help understand how you might... work with the Jehovah's Witness in refuting?
I'm convinced that I can think of at least two of the old theologians who said every modern sin and heresy is in some way directly related to wrong thinking about God. So yes, I'm persuaded that right thinking about God is the way of knowing how to answer extemporaneously the heresies that we run into. Donald?
No, this is for Russell, but anybody can. I was just wondering, Russell, in terms of his many exiles, did you read anything personally that he may have written, either his struggles with that, or did he just simply stoically accept it?
Want to repeat the question?
Did he stoically accept the exiles, or did he struggle with it? I think I know he struggled with it. I don't remember the exact comments, and I don't know how much of the detail we have on that. I think the people who struggled even more with it were his friends there in Egypt and the church itself missing him. But yet often the stories about how he escaped are fascinating. I mean, one of them was hiding in a grave, you know, in the church graveyard, because the soldiers were coming to get him, and God miraculously, or God took care of him several times. Another time, he's on a boat on the river, and the Arian, as John said, the soldiers who had the ear of the Arian emperor or whatever, the bishop got to them and said, go get Athanasius, he's coming down in the boat. The boat got turned around just in time to save his life. So I wouldn't say stoic, but I do remember a couple of incidents. I think it was on that boat, maybe it was another boat. He was kind of like Christ, though. He was either asleep or pretty relaxed, or he was in prayer, I think. Just praying, I think, expecting to meet his death, and kind of said, okay, guys, I'm done praying. Oh, by the way, Athanasius, we just got the telegram. They're going to leave you alone. You can live for a few more years again. And so I wouldn't call it stoic, but I think he really grew in his trust of God. And the other thing I remember about him was, although he's involved in a lot of doctrinal disputes, and as you know, in the history of the church, when a person is caught up in these doctrinal disputes, it's easy to lose your personal walk with the Lord, whether you call it quiet time, your ABC Bible study, your own devotional time with the Lord. It really is tested in these disputes. And some people would say, as they look at other biographies, that some other people farther along in the Reformation or later spent too much time in these debates, and I think it's a valid concern. In the case of Athanasius, he seemed to be able to spend a lot of time on this to be used by Christ to establish truth, but never lose that personal walk with the Lord. So I think he was able to handle it pretty well because of that.
Other questions? Tom? Did you want to say something?
Yeah.
Tom, just a minute.
Donald, I think Jesus said, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And I think the life of Athanasius is an embodiment of that teaching, because according to his biographers, he walked through all of this fairly unruffled. He didn't like it, and he was very outspoken, but he didn't give in to anger. He seemed to just sort of, he had a real implicit faith that God saved man and that God would continue to save man. And all he had to do was, and this may be presumptuous to express it this way, was to abide in that faith. And that gave him a peace that enabled him to walk through and have some interesting experiences. One of the emperors, you know, there's a lot of legends around this whole thing. And one of the legends was that he was meeting with the emperor one time, and the emperor had a son who was there. And Athanasius was talking to the emperor and would not acknowledge the emperor's son's existence. He wouldn't even look at him. Didn't look at him, didn't talk to him in any way. And the emperor got very upset with him and said, why will you not acknowledge my son? It makes me angry that you will not acknowledge my son. And Athanasius said, the Father in heaven feels exactly the same way about those who will not acknowledge his son.
And he lived to be how old?
Oh, 75.
75 years old. He probably didn't become enraged very frequently. Tom?
When Arius died, he was on the way to somewhere, but he never said where, but he didn't catch it.
He was on the way to his reinstallation, or where man has been
The formal
defrocked, and now he was to be refrocked.
That's not the right word. But he was on his way to that. Mark?
The tactics of his apologetics over this time, did it change at all? And then Dr. Black, would it be classical or presuppositional apologetics to use?
I will say that during his, the Arians were very subtle. First of all, Arius had this doctrine that was pretty repugnant to most people. So they went underground and they changed it very subtly, like the I and the word and things like that. So it sounded orthodox. And you had to really look hard to see that it isn't. And so that's basically what I was going to say about that. They were politically astute and within the church also. And I was remembering that you said that the Bishop Eusebius of Caesarea started the creed at the beginning point. If you look on my page 4, all the words that are not italicized are actually the beginning point. And then the other stuff was added in by the Nicene Orthodoxy.
So you're saying he was classicalist rather than a presuppositionalist?
Well, I was explaining how the Arians lasted so long. They were shifty.
Did you have something on that question?
I was just going to say, in that whole period, the major emphasis would have been much, much more evidential. Emphasis on persuasion of all the evidence for Christ, who he was, what he did, and that kind of thing.
I thought he was evidentialist classical. Yes, Rich?
Leads to their logical conclusion, and that's fascinating. And we think of a modern-day defender of the faith who's done the same thing.
What are you referring to, Francis Schaeffer?
I don't know.
Yeah, that's Francis Schaeffer has done that very well, and the presuppositionalists would claim him for their side, but the idea of pressing someone towards those conclusions is used on both sides of that apologetics. Evidentialist. Dr. Gerstner would be as equally capable of, and I think Dr. Schaeffer would be neither nor. He borrowed from both evidential and he used whatever he could to lead people to Christ. His concern in that whole debate was to see people come to Christ. That's, by the way, a good way to settle that debate.
Let me remind you of the thing that I said a couple of weeks back here. When I visited my old systematic theology prof at Edinburgh last summer, I was sitting with him in his library, his study, and he pointed to some relics of Athanasius, genuine relics. He said, "There is my hero." And Tom sees himself in this capacity as a man who would reason with people rather than drive them into a corner and for the purposes of seeing their salvation. Any other questions? Jack?
Arius' salvation by works, is that the seeds of the Roman Catholic Church that we still work with today?
My stab at that would be absolutely not, that they totally rejected Arius and sided with Athanasius and would claim him as definitely one of their heroes. At least that's looking on the internet, they definitely are would side with Athanasius. I think this other, the idea of works, all that you know worked its way. I think that comes much later in the history of the Roman Catholic Church.
If you look at the lesson plan, you'll see that there's another lecture due tonight. I'm not going to give it. Maybe part of it if we have time, but not. And the question was, there's some indication that Arius was monarchian in his attitude towards the office of a presbyter. That is, that there were presbyters and bishops, and these words, as I was going to be talking about them, are interchangeable. Jerome points out that these words, presbyter and episcopus, are interchangeable, and that Paul refers to those elders who came down from Ephesus to meet with him on the beach. He called them out as elders, but then he refers to them as bishops, several bishops in a given church. We'd call it a group of elders. He called them as elders, that's the term, but then he refers to them as bishops or overseers, not that there was one who was the monarch over all the others, but that rather as a group of elders, they were all bishops. There have been those who have tried to say that Arius had gotten hold of this idea of the monarchical bishop, and that he was trying to assert that particular point in the way he worked in order to have Arianism accepted and endorsed, as well as in what the Arianism actually was. I don't know that point can be made. Have you seen anything, John, about Arius as espousing the position of the monarchical bishopric?
You mean like the king?
Well, like the hierarchical, like that there is one above the others.
Oh.
In any group of bishops, there would be one who would be responsible for all the others, and therefore they would finally come up to the point of being a pope. That was the way that developed in history. We're going to talk about that again later on, but have you seen that Arius had any of that in it?
I don't know that Arius had anything. The Orthodox, as opposed to the Roman Catholics, had a structure where there were local bishops. And see, if I can add something, originally the only one who could serve the sacrament of communion was the bishop. There were bishops and deacons. Presbyters came later. There were bishops who were the original priests, and when the faith started to grow, the bishop couldn't be in his whole area of jurisdiction, so he established representatives of himself. This is in the Orthodox Church now, who were called presbyters or priests, who were allowed to serve in the name of the bishop. In fact, if you go to an Eastern Orthodox service today, at the communion service, the priest states that he is doing this, he's serving the liturgy as a representative of whichever bishop he is under. And then they had, as the faith grew, there were bishops, and then so they became archbishops who were bishops over many bishops. And then there were, according to the geographical definition of the Roman Empire, the church was divided up into patriarchates or regions of the empire, and there was a bishop who was over all of the archbishops. He would be called there would be a metropolitan, there would be a patriarch who would be like the patriarch of Alexandria. In the whole country of Alexandria, there might be, at the time of at Nicene Council, there were 318 bishops represented. There were probably more bishops that were there. But as the church grew, it developed these offices in order to have a flow of authority, where the difference between the Roman Catholics and the Orthodox were saying was when the Bishop of Rome claimed preeminence over all of the others, whereas in the Orthodox faith, they're all equal. There is none that is preeminent. The only one who is preeminent is Christ. Does that answer your question?
That helps too, yes. And the Russian Orthodox Church, some of you have had experience with that, is very similar to this that John's describing right here. And we must get into this, because you remember every place Paul went, he appointed presbyters. In the churches where he was, he appointed them. And it was about the year 200 that one of the men identified this with apostolic succession in order to heighten or lift or reinforce the authority of the bishop. And that was when it became really serious, although I believe that the first pope in Rome was in 591, Gregory. I find there were bishops in Rome before that, but I don't think he had the diocesan responsibility until Gregory came along. I think there was a political reason for that. Russ, do you have anything more on that? Yes, Michael?
Simple little question here. Do any of you happen to know what the name Arius and Athanasius mean, what their name meanings are?
Michael, could you bring in a report? That would be a very good thing. That really would. Yes.
I have two things, actually. In Brad's report, he talked about how the emperor almost assaulted Arius. How many of you have heard of St. Nicholas, Santa Claus? Nicholas, and he was the bishop of Myra. And he was a bishop who attended the Council of Nicaea. And when Arius made his statements, St. Nicholas, he's called a saint in the Orthodox Church, and he is the person that our Santa Claus is modeled after, because he had a propensity of giving donations to donations of money. He would kind of throw them over the window to girls whose families were not wealthy enough to provide a dowry in order to get married. That's how the legend of Santa Claus started, was this bishop would actually go in and, you know, again, this is a legend, he would just toss a little bag of money available because he had heard that a girl in his diocese wanted to be married and her family could not afford to provide a dowry for her, so he would do that. Well, he actually assaulted Arius. He assaulted Arius at the Council of Nicaea and was thrown out. He got kicked out because he was so outraged by what Arius was doing that he, you know, sucker punched him. And he got kicked out. Okay, the other thing was when Garland asked about the Jehovah's Witnesses and Arianism and back to Scripture. One of the big things that the people, the bishops meeting at the Council of Nicaea had to deal with was that the Arians were using Scripture to back as a, you know, reinforcement for their teaching. They were using the Scripture to say that Christ was not the Son of God. And so they were really perplexed by this, and they were very troubled. And this is how this word homoousios came into existence, or didn't come into existence, it came into the church, was because they said, we have to find a term that will express what we're trying to do. And they were extremely uncomfortable with this word. And the reason that they were uncomfortable with the word was because it didn't exist in the Scripture. It was not used in Scripture at all in reference to God or Christ or Jesus or the Holy Spirit. But they were trying to come up with something with which they could refute, because every time they would take a scriptural reference as the basis for their saying that Christ was God, the Arians would either use the same one or another one to say that he wasn't. Like, you know, the Gospel of John says, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. The Arians would say, we have no problem with that. We don't have a problem with that because before the beginning, he didn't exist. They go back to, there was a time, because you're saying, in the beginning, but God existed before the beginning. And if you're saying that Christ in the beginning, that means that before the beginning, he didn't. And they would do arguments like that all through. Every time the Orthodox would come up with a scriptural defense of the faith, they would come up with a scriptural defense of the heresy. So they had to come up with this word. And they were really, really uncomfortable with it. In fact, they didn't want to accept it at all. And that's when Constantine laid down the law and said, look, you've got to come to something here, and I'm ordering you to accept it. Michael.
This is interesting. How, did you come across discussion in Scripture here at all? How did
the two sides approach the psalm, this day have I begotten thee?
Well, that was the Orthodox. The Orthodox referred to somewhere in the Psalms that said, I brought you out of my bosom, brought you forth out of my bosom. That was the Orthodox defense of Scripture. And the Arians countered that, were saying, somehow they twisted it. See, every time they would come up with a scriptural defense, the Arians would come up with a scriptural defense of their doctrine. And that was very frustrating. And Homoesius was a thorny point of discussion for a long time. And Athanasius kept with it and worked with it and basically said, although the Son is not the same as the Father, anything that is of God is fully God. He's of the same substance. Anything that is of God is fully God. Because if God touches anything, the fullness of God comes into him. So the fullness of God exists. The fullness of the Father exists in the Son because he is one with him. And if he, and it's very hard. And these were following along at times when it wasn't a life or death matter anymore to be a Christian. And people had the leisure time, the luxury to be able to look at and go, why? You know, how are we going to? And at the time in the Roman Empire, as has always been in the case where the wealthy are involved, who have the time, there was a demand for a more rational explanation of the faith.
We're going to have to tie off here. Is there one more question that's urgent? Okay, let's tie off for right here now. I'm going to recommend again that you would get this little book, Athanasius on the Incarnation. There is a brief biography of Athanasius in the front of it, as well as that introduction or foreword by C.S. Lewis. And then at the end of it, and this last question sparked that, at the end of it, there is this letter that Athanasius has written on the subject of the Psalms to Marcellinus. He's, don't know who Marcellinus is, he's just an old friend of Athanasius. But I just made the mistake of opening this in bed after and I turned to the back of it to see what it said about the Psalms, and I actually sat up in the bed, and I don't know what time it was, but I wakened Margie and began to read to her this book. I won't tell you how long she stayed awake, but it's one of those things that just grip you. And his knowledge of the Psalms in connection with it is just an amazing thing. John, don't let me get this.
Who's the publisher before you even go?
Who publishes that? It's published by
St. Vladimir's Prosper.
St. Vladimir's Orthodox Theological Seminary, Crestwood, New York.
Yes.
I want to finish off this evening by talking for a moment and what I hope will be an introduction to next week. And then we must get on next week. Now, do we have class next week?
Yeah, we do.
Is presbytery next week?
No.
It's the week following. All right, good. you want to... We talked last week about how Christ said, I will build my church, and he sent Alexander the Great 300 years before he was born to clean out the quarrels and establish the language and the culture, and the Greeks brought culture and language and a method of government, the called out one. And then he sent Alexander the Great, and then after that, the Romans. Now, today, we carry that on through the years 100 to 300 A.D. And we remember that Christ is building his church and winning amazing victories over Ebionism. What's Ebionism? Who knows what Ebionism? Pardon?
That's Judaizing the Christian religion.
Judaizing the Christian religion or Christianizing the... You can say it either way. There's that combination that sought to compromise, really. Gnosticism. We've already understood Gnosticism, which is a paganizing of Christianity. And The Gnosticism sought to expand Christianity in a human way, and the Ebionism sought to shrink the Christian message and bring it back so that you couldn't become a Christian without becoming a Jew first. Gnosticism was for the purpose of expanding it and stretching it and leading it out. Then the Romanism, which really began to decline from the days of who? Marcus Aurelius. We see a decline beginning in Romanism from the days of Marcus Aurelius. And the church during this period, by the year 100 AD, was geographically strong in Asia Minor, strongest of all in Syria and in Macedonia. Asia Minor first, and then strong in Syria and Macedonia and Greece and Rome and Italy, probably in Africa and Egypt, although we don't know very much about that around the year 100. Around 111 to 113, Pliny, the governor in Bithynia, reported in a letter to the Emperor Trajan that the new Christian sect was emptying the temples, the pagan temples. The people were leaving the pagan temples to become Christians, to worship a god who did not have any statues, did not have any idols, and therefore the Christians became known as atheists because they didn't have any statues, any idols. So there was a strong missionary spirit that was constantly moving out and expanding. But theologically, it was a very common, simple theology. And this is one reason why I wanted to put this paragraph on at the end of this evening. As we drove from here to Singapore, we went through two or three different cultures, and we found that the Christians had different ways of explaining what it meant to them to know God in the person of Jesus Christ. We discovered, if we listen and think and pray with them and sing with them sometimes, that they really didn't know Christ. But they weren't saying it in the same way we do in the Western civilization, at least in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Well, there was the Western civilization. Those people in those other countries and cultures were not saying it in the same way, but they still knew Christ. And so be careful in your evaluation of these men that you're reporting on. Did they know Christ or not? They won't be saying it the same way you do today. For one thing, we learned that over in Iran, for example, they don't call them Christians. They call them believers. If you're a believer or you're not a believer. But as we got back to asking what they meant by that, it became very clear a person who is a believer is a Christian. So you will find that these people that we're talking about and living with now, these people in these years from 100 to 591, have different terms for the same experience in knowing God. The apostolic fathers had a profound loyalty to the person of Jesus Christ and an amazing submission to the scriptures, although the canon hadn't even been agreed upon yet. The apostolic fathers and incidentally, the idea, and watch for the word idea. Watch for the word idea. Be careful about the use of the word idea. It may be a scriptural fact, but be careful about calling it an idea. If it's a scriptural fact, then be wary of calling it an idea. It's a fact. And the apostolic fathers, the idea that each one of them had been discipled by an apostle, which came on very thin ice there. It was certainly an influence coming from the apostles, but in any sense of the word, would we say that they were discipled in the same way that Paul discipled Timothy, or that Jesus discipled the disciples. Very little indication that some of these men had had any very prolonged contact with any of the apostles. Among the apostolic fathers that I've just been talked about here, Clement of Rome, 93 to 97 AD, watch that name, because that's going to be coming up in one of the videos I want to show you before long. Ignatius of Antioch, 110 to 117. Polycarp of Smyrna, 110 to 117 or thereabouts. Hermas of Rome, the shepherd of Hermas, 115 to 140, sometimes called the shepherd. Barnabas, probably from Alexandria, no connection as far as we can tell, to the Barnabas of Scripture, around 131. The writing called Second Clement, which may or may not have been written by Clement, 160 to 170, the second letter of Clement. The teaching of the 12 apostles. If you have a chance to read some of that, please do it. I'm going to be quoting from them here in just a minute now. Teaching of the 12 apostles, 130 to 160. I don't know who wrote it, but it very vividly describes the early church. That's why I want to get to a quotation from it in a minute. The Epistle to Dionysius probably was written later. I'm sorry. I'm going to be quoting to you from the Epistle to Dionysius. It has a comprehensive description of the Christian church in the second century that I want to read to you. As I'm reading this, keep in mind Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And the change that is coming over the church. Keep in mind what the church had been in the days of the Jews, and now the way it's being described here by this from this epistle to Dionysius. I'm quoting from it now. The Christians are not distinguished from other men by country, by languages, nor by civil imitations, institutions. For they neither dwell in cities by themselves, nor use a particular tongue, nor lead a singular mode of life. They dwell in the Grecian or barbarian cities, as the case may be. They follow the usage of the country in dress, food, and other affairs of life. Yet they present a wonderful and confessedly paradoxical conduct. They dwell in their own native lands, but as strangers. They take part in all things as citizens, and they suffer all things as foreigners. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every native land is a foreign country. They marry like all others. They have children, but they do not cast away their offspring. They have the table in common, but not wives. They are in the flesh, but do not live after the flesh. They live upon the earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the existing laws and excel the laws by their lives. They love all and are persecuted by all. They are unknown, and yet they are condemned. They are killed and are made alive. They are poor and make many rich. They lack all things and in all things abound. They are reproached and glory in their reproaches. They are calumniated and are justified. They are cursed and they bless. They receive scorn and they bless. They do good and are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as being made alive. By the Jews, they are attacked as aliens, and by the Greeks, persecuted. And the cause of their enmity, their enemies cannot tell. In short, what the soul is in the body, the Christians are in the world. The soul is diffused throughout all the members of the body, and the Christians are spread through the cities of the world. The soul dwells in the body, but it is not of the body. So the Christians dwell in the world, but are not of the world. The soul, invisible, keeps watching the visible body. So also the Christians are seen to live in the world, but their piety is invisible. The flesh hates and wars against the soul, suffering no wrong from it,
but because it resists fleshly pleasures. And the world hates the Christians with no reason but that they resist its pleasures. The soul loves the flesh and members by which it is hated. So the Christians love their haters. The soul is enclosed in the body, but holds the body together. So the Christians are detained in the world as in a prison, but they contain the world. Immortal, the soul dwells in the mortal body. So the Christians dwell in the corruptible, but look for incorruption in heaven. The soul is the better for restriction in food and drink, and the Christians increase, though daily punished. This lot God has assigned to the Christians in the world, and it cannot be taken from them. It's clear from all this that Christ was building his church, because only he could make these changes. From a separated church, bound apart by all those things that we talked about and were in your quiz today, the different language, circumcision, diet, and even government and so forth, separated from the world by these things, from that point, bound and restricted and separated by all those ceremonial laws for so many, many generations in time, all through the Old Testament, to become such a pervasive evangelizing force in such a short period, only 300 years. That change is remarkable change. Only a Christ who said, I'm building my church, could have possibly made that kind of change. I want to say one other thing, and then we'll stop for this evening. Nobody commented very much on the church-state relationships that were apparent there. But matters of doctrine that a few years before this would have been a strictly church problem had now, because of Constantine's entrance in the picture, suddenly become political matters. Matters of doctrine have suddenly become political matters. And the state is beginning to try to figure out its relationship to the church. Now what I should have said is that the church is beginning to figure out its relationship to the state. But that would not have been theologically accurate. Because it is the state that is beginning to try to figure out its relationship to the church. It was W.E. Gladstone, the Prime Minister of Britain, who named his book on this particular subject, The State in Its Relationship to the Church, and it cost him dearly. He was up for election. And they said, you made a horrible blunder. You should never have said the state in its relationship to the church. You should have made the state revolve around the church. You should have made the church revolve around the state, not the state revolve around the church. But he said, no, theologically it's the other way around. It's the state and the comings and goings of many states that will revolve around the bride of Christ. And that's what we're beginning to see here, and I want to call your attention to that out of all this discussion this evening where the emperor comes into the picture and tries to resolve the conflict that's there. That's not the last time that we'll see that thing taking place. It appears again and again, especially in medieval history, but then as we go on into Reformation history. And yet it's the thing that we forget today. We think that the church is revolving around civil government today. But you look carefully. I'm sure that Pilate thought that Christ was revolving around him, that he was trying Christ in the courtroom there that day. But from the perspective of history, you find that it was Pilate who was being tried, and Jesus was the judge. Father in heaven, thank you now for this evening. As we learn about you and about how you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one. God help us as we would struggle to understand that. We look forward to being with you in heaven for eternity and actually seeing what that looks like. But in the meantime, so long as we're here on earth, God make us careful as we read your word
and is refined, where you yourself were teaching about the Trinity. He that has seen me, Thomas, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Help us to see you, and in you to see the Father and the Holy Spirit. And then God bless us as we would find our way through the heresies of today and through the church-state relationships of today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Many of us are looking forward to the men's retreat coming up in the near future, and that deadline is coming close. So if you need to register for that, the dates of that men's retreat are April 11th and 12th. And Roy, what's this plan for the class that evening? Is there going to be a class?
We will not have a class that evening. I will be at the men's conference.
So you could just assign everybody to come out there for the retreat.
Okay.
But no, we won't do that.
Incidentally, I'm going to be speaking out there on the subject of the kingship of Jesus Christ, encouraging the men to learn to think like a king. To have the character of a king, is to have the long-range vision of a king. And in a real sense, to be a king. Now, you can translate that word king into the word leader. Learn to think like a leader, to be a leader. And then to carry on your life as a leader. Because those are the three factors in the kingship, that the kingship of Jesus Christ is essential in the doctrine of the kingdom.
So I'm going to send a list in tomorrow, so if you haven't signed up, you can sign up right now, give me your $5, and I'll get included with Brad and my registration.
Does that mean there will be no church history class 2 weeks in a row, the 4th and 11th?
2 weeks in a row. Did we have that scheduled here?
Yes.
We passed it out last week.
That is handed out. So you'll see what those are. Yes. That's been the plan from the beginning. This hasn't caught up with us. This late in the year.